Well, I think if we were to take a survey of many of our marriages here, most of us would say that, like many things that are precious in life, it requires blood, sweat, and tears. Like many things that are worthwhile, it requires pain. But what we heard in this video is that it hurts so good, right? It's the good kind of pain. It's the kind of pain that you would not imagine exchanging because of the beauty that comes out of that crucible. And I don't think it's accidental that closely associated with the gloriously painful work of marriage is another gloriously painful enterprise at the top of the list of God's blessing to us, and that is the pain of having kids. Man, kids are conceived in the greatest physical pleasure ever. 9 months later, excruciating pain. And that's just for the father whose arm is being crushed by the mother as she's giving birth. Guys, we have no idea what that pain is like, but we watch you and we sympathize with you. But check this out. What mother looking at their child for the very first time ever says, you weren't worth it. You weren't worth that pain. You were a waste of that pain. And the answer is no true mother would say that. You see, that's an example of the type of grit that goes into things that are the most important in life, without which you don't experience true joy. Now, some of you may object, wait a minute, Pastor Jack, wait a minute. The difference between marriage and childbirth is, at least with childbirth, you have Lamaze and epidurals. And there are none with marriage. Well, if that's you today, if you're thinking that, or now you're thinking that, now that I mentioned it, I want to tell you you're wrong. In fact, what I want to do today for you is I want to provide for you an epidural for your marriage. I want to lead you through some matrimonial lamas. I want to provide for you five dynamics, five principles found in this text that we're going to be looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 6, that if you were to embrace, if you were to take into your life, take into your relationship, it will make a marriage a relationship that is for better. Five I will statements. By the way, if you're new here, welcome to the Marriage and Maternity Ward at Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and I will be the attending physician. We are, in fact, in a series entitled Relationship Status, where we are looking at what God says in our relationships, because God is interested in our lives, and he is particularly interested in our relationships. We know that one of the great commandments, the greatest commandment, is that we would love God, and the next one upon which the law and the prophets hang is our love for one another. And so, for the next 5 weeks, we started last week, we're going to be looking at different kinds of relationships. Of course, next week we're going to press pause as we are celebrating the greatest event ever, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. But this week we continue by looking specifically at marriage that is for better. And we're doing so in a passage which at first may seem very strange to extract principles for marriage and may make some of us blush today, which is my hope and prayer. But principles that I think are powerful and eminently practical out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So let me pray, and then we're going to work through these five I will statements for a better marriage. Join me in prayer. Father, we're going to see in our text this morning that Satan is eager to ruin relationships, eager to destroy marriages, eager to pit spouse against spouse. And I pray, Lord, as you are in the business of sending that lion running with his tail between his legs, as you are eager in canceling out the work of evil in our relationships, God, would you do that now, even through this talk, even through this text, even through these words that may seem strange to us because of the context that we're going to read about, words that nevertheless are timeless. They're timeless, and they speak to us. God, would you speak to us this morning? Would you customize your word to our relationships? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about what you wrote. Let's stop there. Paul is now fielding a Q&A session in his book. We've been working through the book of Corinthians. Now we are at that point that we'll continue through the 16th chapter of Paul answering questions. Now he's going to answer questions about a bunch of relationships in chapter 7. We are talking about marriage today, but let me say to you this morning, if you're not married, pay attention. Because one day you may decide to tie the knot, in which case you want to make sure the knot doesn't become a noose, and so we're going to walk through that. And let's say you never, ever, ever, ever plan on marrying anyone, that's fine. You're going to have someone griping about their marriage to you, and I want to provide for you some principles out of this text to give to them. So here we have a Q&A session concerning the things about what you are writing. And what we find in our text is that there was this strange idea, this policy that was circling through this particular church in the first century, and people wanted to hear Paul's take on it. What is the policy? Here it is. Now, concerning the matters about what you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, here's a better way of saying it given the context, and this is strange. It is good for a husband not to have sexual relations with his wife. What? What is that? That's one of the dumbest ideas I've ever heard. And yet what we discover right out of the gate, chapter 7, there are some self-appointed experts in Corinth, self-appointed relationship experts, and they have solutions to all sorts of problems. And here, this is what they're saying. They're saying, hey, you're having a tough time in your marriage. We got a solution for you. Stop having sex. That was their solution. You want to avoid a bad marriage and you want a good marriage? Don't be physically intimate with one another. And some people actually thought this was a brilliant idea, and it was gaining traction, gaining steam, and now Paul's gonna, he's gonna spill ink on this topic. Now, from our ears, like, that just seems so strange, right? And it is, and I think it's strange to any ears, but let's put it in context. What's going on in Corinth that would lead some to parade around this particular policy? How do they come to this ridiculous idea? And I think given our study so far, we have discovered that probably given the backdrop of this crazy culture, this hyper-centralized culture, this hyper-sexualized culture in which Christians were embracing the ethos of the time, there's the pushback here by these experts. Now recall, Corinth was noted among all Romans as being a place of particular perversion. Romans, in general, were perverted, but whenever they wanted to point out people who are especially perverted, they would call them Corinthians. Corinth would make Vegas and Amsterdam look like the Sistine Chapel. That's how bad it was. And what we discover is that Christians were embracing that culture and that sensuality with reckless abandon. In chapter 6, we discover that Christian men were going to prostitutes. And not only were they going to prostitutes, they thought they had a right to go to prostitutes. They said that Jesus died, therefore all things are lawful, and I can go visit prostitutes. Jesus died so that I wouldn't have to obey what God says about sexuality. And this is the insanity that was taking place in Corinth, because of which the moral experts were galvanized into action. They began to fight back, and they said that the only way to fight the unbridled sensuality that was running rampant in the culture and in the church was to forbid sex. So to the response, to those who are saying all things are lawful, these experts are saying, no. Nothing is lawful. All things are awful. What you want to do is you want to fight license with legalism. You want to fight the abuses of sexuality by forbidding sex altogether. They said it is good for a husband not to have a physical, intimate relationship with his wife. Strangely enough, they believe that somehow if men and women in the context of the covenant of marriage would engage in physical activity, that this would be the sinful fire that would light the desire that would burn beyond the fire lines of marriage right into brothels. And so these self-appointed experts said the best thing to do is, yeah, do that yucky thing when you're going to have kids, but after you have kids, smother the urge. Live chaste in your homes. Again, the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in a long time. But people were digging into this. I mean, they were embracing this. Now, what's the problem with this? So many problems with this. I would love to spend 45 minutes just harping on how legalism is just as bad as license. But that's a whole nother topic. But the immediate problem is this. God in Genesis chapter 2 says the exact opposite thing of what these experts were saying in Corinth. These experts in Corinth were contradicting the expertise of God, because what God says in Genesis chapter 2 is that a man shall have a wife and they shall be physically intimate. In fact, God makes Adam and Eve, God officiates the first marriage, and then God kind of shoos them away and God says, make love, make babies, create culture, exercise dominion. And then God, he says about the union, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a reference to physical intimacy. And of everything that God said in the garden, God would say, including of matrimony and physical intimacy, it was good. But these experts say God's wrong. And the great irony in our text that Paul points out here is this. Paul says, you guys think that allowing sex within marriage will allow the trickle of desire to break the dam of unbridled lust? You think that relationships within marriage will do that? You got exactly the opposite, knuckleheads. Verse 2. Check out what he says. But precisely because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So a lively, intimate relationship between husband and wife is not the problem, according to Paul. It is the solution. These guys are calling God's solutions our problems. These self-appointed experts are contradicting God, and what we're going to discover in just a few verses, they're going to make the problem worse. Paul is saying, stop writing books, stop appearing on TV shows, stop hosting conferences, stop thinking you are Dr. Phil. You are no Dr. Phil. You're wannabes. And that leads us to our first I will statement that will revolutionize your marriage. Here it is. I will have a better marriage when I stop believing I am Dr. Phil in my marriage. The last thing you need in your marriage is that guy in your marriage. Or you thinking you're that guy in the marriage. The last thing your spouse needs is you being the expert, the resident marriage professional in the relationship. That's the last thing your relationship needs. You want to ruin your relationship. You want to chase away your spouse. Just pretend that you are the doctor and that he or she is the patient, that you are the teacher, that you have all the lessons down, and that they are the people. You just do that, and you will cause misery in your relationship. But if you want a better marriage, if you want to pull your spouse closer to you, you want to truly deal with the problems in your relationship, then view yourself humbly as a fellow patient under the care of the great physician. See, the more we can get out of our minds that we are the experts, the better our marriages will be. The more we can grow more and more suspicious about our responses and our solutions to our marital woes, the better marriages we're going to have. The more we realize that not only is sin to be found in our marriage problems, but are often found in our so-called ready-made marriage solutions, the more we realize that, the better our marriages will be. The more that we can realize in a marriage context that both people, are on a journey together, and that they both are thoroughly incompetent and bungling idiots who need desperately the expert advice of God and dare not take one step in their relationship without his input, how many of you know, better shall the marriage be? What I've seen is people who ruin their marriage are those who think they know most about it. And they come alongside and they contradict the word of God and they implement unbiblical and unhelpful solutions to their problems. They think they are experts when they are none, and they are making things worse. Listen, I will have a better marriage when we realize, when we stop acting like we are Dr. Phil. In fact, why don't you repeat after me, I am not Dr. Phil. Go ahead. Amen. Back to verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, again, here's a different way of looking at this. Because of these experts, because of this advice, this counsel, spouses started to look at each other with a suspicious eye. They started to look at one another as the source of temptation and as the cause of their sin. And so they're looking at their wife, their husband, and they're thinking, you know what? You are the cause of turmoil, so what I need to do is to create distance. I need to push you away. I need me space, me time, a me life. So I'm going to push you away to protect myself. Paul's response is, don't listen to those fools. Paul's response is, if you want a healthy marriage, you don't separate, you get closer. The power is in the intimacy. The power is in the bond of unity, not in the separation, not in the distance that you create with one another in the context of a home. So if you want to have a better marriage, draw closer to each other. So here's the second I will statement that will help your marriage. And here it is. I will have a better marriage when I see my spouse as a partner of righteousness instead of the cause of my sin. When I see that my spouse is a partner, ought to be a partner in righteousness rather than viewing them as a threat to my sanctification. That God has for married couples made sanctification a joint venture, two people used by God to address each other's messiness. You see, the more you can realize, the better the marriage you will have. However, we get that backwards, don't we? Because in our hearts, especially in the heat of the moment, especially in the heat of the argument, we say things like this, "You have made me so angry. You made me lose my temper. You keep pushing my buttons. I wouldn't have responded the way that I responded to you if you did not respond the way that you responded to me." The tone of voice, the rolling of the eyes. "I'm sinning against you, and I can't help it because you sinned against me." We often think that we are the victim of our spouse's sins. And there's one degree of truth in this sentiment, and that truth is this. Your spouse definitely can be a source of temptation. There is no doubt about it. People bring to a marriage covenant something that is mutually destructive to that covenant. Marriage is two sinners saying, "I do." Your spouse will be your North Korea to your South Korea. Your spouse will be the sinful fire that ignites your sinful fuse. Your spouse will be the sinful demolition expert to your sinful construction projects, because of which, when there's the mess, when there's the drama, intuitively we say it's your fault, and yet though they may be a tempter of sin, towards sin, Scripture never, never warrants the idea that says that your spouse causes you to sin. Never. Jesus never said, out of the abundance of your husband's bad behavior, the wife yells. Did he ever say that? Did Jesus ever say, out of the abundance of the wife's nagging, the husband drinks? Never. I haven't read that verse. Maybe that's in the Message Bible. Could be. Could be in the Message Bible. No, Jesus says it's out of the abundance of your heart that you sin. And that may be instigated by your spouse. So on our very worst days, your spouse goes into the cave of your heart and wakes up that hibernating sinner and draws that sinner out, but never puts that sinner within. Put it differently. Your spouse will push your buttons, but how many of you know that you had buttons to begin with? Some of them you didn't even know that you had until your wife started pushing them. And it's like, well, I didn't know I had that button. Look at that right there. And these are not udders. These are buttons. Let's get clear, folks. Let's get clear. Yeah, your spouse may push your buttons, but you allow your buttons to be pushed. And as we know, the dynamic of marriage could be as we are revealing and pushing each other's buttons, the spirals out of control, and it could be destructive, because of which worldly wisdom says create space, create distance. I think God has a better way. I think in the gospel there is such a more glorious way of dealing with sin in our spouse's life and in our marriage. You see, in the gospel, we see that God wants us to use our front row view of our spouse's sin and their front row view of our sin for both people to experience and to embrace more and more of the glorious transformative grace of God in the gospel. Because the gospel says this: God has a front row viewing of your sin. He sees more of your mess than your spouse could ever see. And notice how God responds in Jesus Christ to your mess. He responds with grace and truth and gentleness. Not just truth that could be harsh, but also love. And not just love, which could be pathetic and it can empower someone to continue as they are, but also truth, and all with the eye of bringing restoration and growth. In fact, God gets involved into our messiness. He rolls up his sleeves. He gets that mess that's in our hearts on his person on the cross, all to bring about transformation in you. And one of the glorious realities of marriage is that you get to partner with God in administering the grace of the gospel to the remaining unloveliness in your spouse. You get the joyous responsibility and privilege of bringing to your spouse's weakness and sin good news, not bad news. We are naturally inclined to bring bad news to our spouse's sin. The gospel says, look at how God has treated you. Look at how God is treating you. And as you fight, as you disagree, as you sin against one another, get the reality of that gospel story in between the collusions. Some have likened marriage to a gym tumbler. And if you don't know what a gym tumbler is, it's kind of like this thing that you put gyms in. And you spin it around, and usually it's automated, and you take these raw, rugged, earthy, dirty rocks that don't even look like gems, and you force them into contact with one another. If you don't put a special compound in that mix, that colliding will be destructive and will create less beauty than more. But as you apply the special grinding compound, what happens is that the beauty of the gems come to the surface and the remaining impurities are purged. Well, guess what? Marriage is God's gem tumbler for spouses. And without the grace of the gospel, the colliding that is inevitable, the colliding that is almost daily, weekly, monthly, it will be destructive to you and your spouse. But as you put the story of Jesus in the collusion, in the colliding, in the fight, in the disagreements, in being on different pages, as you get the story in there, what God does miraculously is he takes what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and he begins to implement change in you and in your spouse's life. You see, you will have a better marriage when you see your spouse as a partner in righteousness instead of a threat to your spirituality, to your condition in relationship with God. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And we read that, and that may seem weird to us. And certainly a certain portion of this verse right here was very, very weird, especially to the men in Rome. What Paul says here, in fact, is radical, is revolutionary, because back in Rome, the idea of women or wives giving to their husbands what they deserved, that was normal. Husbands would always say, you owe me. You give to me. You're obligated to me. Husbands would do that all the time. But this notion of wives being able to say to their spouses that you owe me something, that was unheard of, because wives had very little, if no, rights whatsoever. Wives were considered to be the property of their husbands. Wives were obligated to be faithful to their husbands, even though husbands were not obligated to stay faithful to their wives. In fact, it was expected that wives would step outside of the boundaries of marriage and philander, and they were called studs because of it. And if any woman would dare to do the same thing, they were called whores, just like we have in our culture. And so here Paul says something very, very radical. He says, husbands and wives, you're mutually obligated to each other. So again, in a culture where the typical husband would woo a woman, marry her, have kids, and leave the kids with her and leave her sexually to pursue pleasure outside of the bonds of marriage, Paul says to the men in that culture, no, 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 you have violated the rights of your wife. He's pressing in, I believe, on the men in particular, because they had that position of power in that culture, and he tells them that they are obligated to serve their wives, in many ways, not the least of which is physical intimacy. And it looks like in Corinth, guys, husbands, they were leaving the kids home with the wife, and they're out, they're playing around. And they have essentially left their wife unsatisfied, alone, used, and cheapened. God says this is wrong. Because not only are you obligated to stay faithful to one person and one person only, you have this gift and that is to be given to one person, but secondly, because you are the only person in your spouse's life that can satisfy that particular physical appetite, you have a responsibility to God and to them to do so. Are we awake, by the way? Okay. I know, this is edgy, isn't it? We at Shelton First Baptist Church, we live on the edge. Just want to let you know as we talk about sex. Notice here, in particular, how Paul talks about rights, and I think this is eye-opening. Paul says, again, I think to these men who have these positions of power over their wives, he says to them, guys, I want you to major on what you owe her and stop majoring on what she owes you. I want you, for the very first time in your marriage, stop saying to her, you owe me, and start for the very first time in your relationship saying, I owe you this. And therein lies our third I will that will make for a better marriage. And it is this: I will have a better marriage, you will have a better marriage when we think the right way about our rights. We do have rights in marriage. There is no doubt about it. But there are constructive ways to talk about and handle those rights, and there are destructive ways for us to handle and talk about those rights. And the big idea is this: if the atmosphere in your home is filled with two people pointing the finger at each other, saying repeatedly over and over, you owe me, you're obligated, you ought to, you should, you owe me, that will make for an insufferable marriage. Now, it is the case that sometimes you ought to say that you got to stand your ground and you got to point out neglect where it is. But I'm talking about the general tenor of the marriage. Is it characterized by that? Or can we get two people, instead of saying and majoring on what you owe me, majoring instead on what I owe you. And if we can get two people, even one person, but two people saying the same thing, I believe that that is critical to a tremendous marriage. Because what you will find is that in the serving, there is the joy. In the sacrifice, there is the bliss. Just like in sexuality, there is pleasure had by both people as you serve one another in that physical way. Similarly, as you serve your spouse on all relational levels, as you say, I owe you this, there is pleasure to be had. Reciprocal, selfless, sacrificial service is critical to having a great marriage. You got to get right about your rights. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except by agreement and for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, a revolutionizing statement both for women and for marriages. Because in Rome, of course the wife belonged to the husband, but no one would ever say that the husband belonged to the wife. That idea was just not considered. Wives were the property of husbands, not the other way around. And yet here Paul is saying, guys, you don't belong to you. You belong to your spouse. You belong to your honey. And she doesn't belong to herself. Now they knew that. Wives knew that back then. That was beat into their minds. But neither do you belong to yourself, wives. Neither of you belong to oneself. Both of you belong to each other. Now, that was revolutionizing back then, but that was not novel or original with the Apostle Paul. In fact, we find it at the very beginning. Do you remember what Adam did the first time he saw Eve? Do you remember what he did? Do you remember how he picked up his guitar? And he put together the first of many lame love songs written by love-stricken men. Bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. Hey, you're recording that, right? Okay, we're going to have a single out this week. I hear Adam almost grunting between verses. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, just not romantic whatsoever. He's putting one romantic foot in front of another, or he's going backwards. But here's the thing. Although the delivery was terribly flawed, God agreed with the sentiment because God followed up by saying, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall covenant with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not two, one flesh. And that phrase, one flesh, is certainly referring to physical intimacy. But remember, that act was a seal and a sign and a promoter of the overall covenantal intimacy to be had and experienced by husband and wife. It referred to a comprehensive oneness, a oneness of life, of children, of dreams, of hopes, a oneness of grief and joys, a oneness of finances, of friends. It is a comprehensive oneness. And God says, you are not two in this relationship. You are, in fact, one. And when he would write to the men in Ephesus who probably thought of their wives as property, he would say the same thing in another remarkable way. In Ephesians 5:28, Paul says, men, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own flesh. It's their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does for the church. And then Paul cites Genesis 2:24, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, not two, but one. And Paul here is telling these guys what Adam got at the very beginning. Paul is saying, guys, when you look at your wives, don't say she's mine. Instead, say, she's me. Not that's mine, but that's me. Not she belongs to me, but she is me, and I am her. We're not two anymore. We are one. And we all know that there's a world of difference between how we treat what is ours and how we treat ourselves. You see, I neglect a lot of things that are mine. Just look at my yard. But I rarely neglect me. No, I serve me. I sacrifice for me. I put the servant's towel on my arm, and I'm at the beck and call of me. So if it's mine, I'm not so much interested in that as much as it is me. Paul says, don't think of your spouse as belonging to you, but think of your spouse as being you. I mean, can you imagine a man saying to his stomach, how dare you, stomach, to bother me with your petty hunger pangs? Oh, you foolish, demanding stomach, that you would interrupt and disrupt this quiet library with your cries for Olive Garden. Who are you, oh tummy of mine? I have rights, and who are you to impinge on my rights? Do we ever say that to our bellies? Heck no. No, we collaborate with our stomachs, don't we? Because the desire of our belly is our desire. We are one and the same, and as soon as the belly begins to sing and cry for Olive Garden, I'm already on route. You know, I'm already making my way to Olive Garden in Olympia. Husbands and wives are not two, they are one. And again, the immediate context is physical intimacy, and Paul says, treat your spouse's need in that area as if it were your desire. That's your responsibility, and that is a gift that you have from God to tend to. And because of this, because we know Paul's referring to more than physical intimacy, it stands to reason that number four, I will have a better marriage when I act like one flesh instead of two. You're going to have such a better marriage when you act like one instead of two. Now, another example he gives here is decision-making, doesn't he? He says, do not deprive one another except by agreement and only for a limited time. Guys and gals, don't go unilateral in your marriage. Don't go solo in your marriage. Don't go at decisions all by yourself. Don't think, you know what, I got this and I'm going to excise my spouse from the picture. Only if they haven't abdicated their partnership, so that's a possibility. But the idea is this, you work together as one. And you make no significant moral, relational, parental, family, social decision apart from agreement with your spouse, apart from being on the same page. Don't act like two when you are one. If you are a synchronized swimmer who decides to compete all by yourself, you're going to lose and look silly. If you go at marriage all by yourself, you're going to lose and look silly. Listen, wives, you don't have authority over your lives. Your husbands do. Husbands, you don't have authority over your lives. Your wives do. You are not two, you are one. Verse 5. Don't deprive one another except by agreement and for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. So Paul here says, I'm going to throw you a bone here. I'm going to concede something, and here's the concession. You can go ahead and abstain from physical intimacy with your spouse. However, here's the command, only if you're agreed upon it and only if it is for a limited time. So the concession is, okay, I'll let you fast from each other physically. That's the concession. But the command, the qualifier is, it's got to be, you got to be on the same page and it's got to be for a very limited time. Why does he say that? Well, he mentions an adversary in verse 5, doesn't he? He mentions that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour your marriage, seeking to ruin your relationship. And I think the idea here, as Paul is presenting it, is that we will invite satanic intrusion and disaster to the extent that we fail to protect and nurture and renew the covenant that we have made with our spouse on a regular basis. So the fifth and last I will statement is this: I will have a better marriage when I renew our covenant as frequently as I can. When I renew my covenant as frequently as I can. Now, Paul, once again, is talking about physical intimacy. And the idea is, just as on your honeymoon night, you consummated that marriage through physical intimacy, and that was a sign and a seal and a promoter of that marriage bond, likewise, all subsequent acts of physical intimacy are renewal ceremonies. They are anniversaries of sorts. They are what God uses to build and strengthen and to nurture the covenant that you made with each other on that day. Intimacy is given not just to express oneness, but to strengthen oneness. Intimacy is a God-given drug for spouses to stay addicted to each other. But just like drugs, the less you do them, the more you need them, and that's what Paul is warning against. Now, it's not just physical intimacy, of course. This is a picture of all kinds of relational dynamics that tie into our covenant. And the bigger idea is this: husbands and wives, you ought to be pursuing each other constantly. Husbands and wives, you ought to be best friends who are becoming better friends. Husbands and wives, you want to look at each other like archaeologists do artifacts. The older your spouse becomes, the more interested you are in him or her. Husbands and wives, you don't take your union for granted. You don't take your marriage bond for granted. There's too much at stake. Satan's waiting for you to coast. He's waiting for you to become cohabitants under a roof instead of married partners under a roof. He's waiting to strike, and he'll do it. He'll step in when you start to neglect that marriage bond. When you fail to nurture and renew the covenant that you made with your spouse, he'll step right in and he'll begin to separate. And all of a sudden, spouses who were bound together are now tempted from without by other options. And often that's too late when you get to that point. This is what I discovered about my physical appetite for food. Here's the thing: the hungrier that I become, the less I'm repulsed by foods that I can't stand. Okay, so I'll say that differently. Like, when I get really hungry, I will eat styrofoam, I guess is what I'm saying. Just put a little bit of melted cheese, and I'm going to eat it. You know, sometimes the pizza in the box, you don't know where one ends and the other begins. I'll just eat the whole thing. And the hungrier you get, the more the resolve erodes when it comes to things that you swore you would never eat. So, for example, in 2011, I was in Moldova for several days, and there's not a lot of options there in Moldova, although they do eat good, but it's not my menu. And one day we worked particularly hard, and I was famished. I was hungrier than hungry hippo that day. And we walked in, and they had a protein on display. It was what they were serving, and it was a bit of food that I swore that I would never eat. I made oaths before God and man and these particular animals that I would never eat that animal, but I was so hungry. Guess what I did? I ate it. And what did I eat? I ate bunny. Don't you judge me. You're judging me right now. I'm feeling the pressure. I was hungry. I was famished. I was faint. What I discovered is, because of my appetite, I had not tended to it, and I didn't have the options to tend to it. All of a sudden, Thumper. I saw Thumper, and I salivated, and I ate Thumper. I ate Thumper. Do you get the point? And the point is this, about physical and relational intimacy, depriving your spouse will put them in unnecessary temptation. It will put your marriage unnecessarily in harm's way. You don't give your spouse the nurture and the love and the kindness and the time and the gentleness that you're obligated to give to them. You just pull back and you live as roommates underneath the same roof. You coast, you take each other for granted. Guess what? All of a sudden, these resolutions that you made, these oaths that you swore before God and man, all of a sudden they don't have the power that they used to. And now spouses are beginning to think thoughts that they thought they would never ever think, and they are beginning to look at options that they swore they would never look at. And so many marriages, they end because one spouse or both of them are not nurturing and renewing that covenant. Now, don't get me wrong, the spouse that strays is responsible for that. Again, your spouse doesn't make you sin. Nevertheless, we can be a source of temptation to our spouse. Why would you put your spouse unnecessarily on the path where Satan is traversing back and forth? Why would you sacrifice your spouse to the devil? Paul says, don't neglect the union. Don't neglect the covenant. Tend to it. Make it a priority in your life. Otherwise, Satan may intervene and bring disaster. I personally think that there would be far fewer divorces if men and women would put as much time and creativity in keeping their marriage as they did getting married to begin with. And for whatever reason, we put all the energy in the front end of marriage, and then we feel we're locked in, and we coast right downhill into divorce. Listen, don't take your covenant for granted. You want a better marriage, renew your covenant as frequently as you can. So I'm gonna end with that, and I'm gonna pray. But before I pray, married couples, don't leave. Don't leave this week. Don't leave this message. I know when I step off this platform, I forget what I talked about, okay? So it's easy to walk away and say, that was a neat message about marriage. Wonderful, and to walk away unaffected. This is what I would encourage you to do. Have a conversation with your spouse this week. Talk over these five I wills. Talk about those areas where you personally or as a couple, you feel you are deficient. Maybe you have thought of yourself, or someone in the marriage has thought of themselves as the resident expert and has inadvertently treated the spouse, the other spouse, as some student who needs to learn at their feet. Or maybe you have viewed your spouse not as a partner of righteousness, but as a cause of sin. Or maybe you have thought the wrong way about your rights, and you have approached it in a non-gospel way. Or maybe there are particular ways where you have gone unilateral in the relationship and have not lived as one flesh. Or maybe you're just taking your relationship for granted and you do not regularly renew your covenant. Don't leave this morning, don't leave this message without God using the grace of this passage to minister strength either to a struggling marriage that needs some progress or to a good marriage that can always get better. Join me in prayer. Father, we want to lift up the marriages of our church. And God, we know that you have selected marriage in particular as that relationship that mirrors the gospel of Jesus. It is so precious in your mind and in your heart. All of which we have the more reason to protect it. God, we know that Satan is right now at work in the lives of couples, at work separating, at work trying to make experts of spouses, at work trying to cause spouses to view their partner as causes of sin, at work trying to make one flesh two flesh, at work trying to get people to mishandle their rights, at work trying to get people to neglect renewing their covenant. Satan is at work and would love to destroy marriages. God, I pray as you have planned this message from the beginning of the world, God, that you would use this to strengthen marriages. to bring life where there is death, to bring help where there is harm, to bring wholeness where there is already wholeness. God, that we would stand outside of the stats in our culture where divorce is rampant. It is wild. It is out of control. That we would be a different people. And that we would see how powerful the gospel is to work with sinners like us. So God, be with us in our marriages this week as we discuss them together as couples or in our small groups or out and about, God. And minister grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.